That we continue in our series, Emmanuel, Come and Deliver Us. As we continue in this Christmas season, Advent season, second Sunday of Advent, today we lit the candle that stands for love. Last week's candle is the peace candle. And how many of us would say, yes, our world desperately needs peace and love? And, you know, part of that, we are to be those agents of peace and love to our world. So we said, again, by reminder of our start to the series based on Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23, where it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with or will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us in our suffering, God with us in our pain, God with us in our mourning, God with us in our dark times, God with us in our times of victory and celebration and joy, God with us at all times. And of course, Matthew kind of retells this, quoting Isaiah. He says, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. And why the name Jesus? Because he will save the people from their sin. Friends of mine, a couple that I married a few years ago, they just had a baby. They named him Poet. What a cool name. Poet. But every child born into our world is a reminder that God loves humanity and he has a hope for our world. This morning, our sermon is called Emmanuel, Come and Deliver Us. I was going to call it From Doubt. From Doubt. But you know, doubt is actually a normal, good thing for us to process, to go through, where it's an opportunity to grow in our faith. Most of us have doubted something about our faith, about what we believe at times in our lives. When things get tough, when things don't work out the way we thought they would, when we've prayed to God and we have fasted and others have prayed, and then things don't turn out that same way. And remember, of course, the famous disciple Doubting Thomas, that Jesus never says, you know, you Doubting Thomas. We gave him that moniker. Jesus never called him that. Jesus always dealt with him in a way that's, oh, you kind of, you know, don't, you're not sure? Well, here I am. I am, and I did what I said I would. And of course, Thomas then believed. So the doubt is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It can push us closer to God and to dig into scripture, to study, to pray, and then to come out with convictions that ground us in our relationship with Christ. So it's come and deliver us from unbelief. Unbelief. The other reason why I also wanted to avoid the word doubt, because, you know, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, but for those folks whose range of doubt or their ability at times to trust, believe, listen to the Lord may be affected, say for somebody who is dealing with a mental illness, with depression, with anxiety, with a whole range of those kinds of illnesses, their brain simply does not have the chemicals it needs to be able, as we'll talk about later, to take every thought captive. Sometimes they just cannot. It's a medical condition. It should have no stigma attached to it. We shouldn't be telling them to just do this, more of that, more of that. We would not say that necessarily to somebody with, say, diabetes. So please understand that those folks who struggle with this with mental illnesses, it's a serious, serious medical condition. And they do need our prayer. Yes, they do need to trust the Lord. But, you know, it's okay to have Jesus and a therapist. It's okay to have Jesus and also medication. Please understand that. And if you are here or online and that's part of the reality that you're facing, especially in these days with the seasonal affective disorder, please know that you have our support and we encourage you to get the help and the treatment that you need. We are here for you. And again, there is no need to be embarrassed or carry any guilt for that. We want to love you and be there for you. So for that reason, okay, question for you. Which one are you? Let me see by show of hands, and those of you online can answer this. Which of you are the half-full glass? For you, you're just like, oh, the glass is always full and positive. Okay, how many of us are more in the half-empty All right, I see a few hands there. All right, well, who do you think here feels that they're a half full, half empty glass? I guess it really depends which way you're in the glass, like this fish in this illustration. We have an illustration on the screen of a half full glass of water with two fish. One, the head is in the water, the other one is in out of the water, so you can tell there's a difference, right? I just want you to see that sometimes when we are in the thick of it, even when we tend to be the positive kind of person, we still may struggle with some of these things. So I mentioned before that the quintessential event in Israel's salvation story is the Exodus, that God delivered his people from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And then there's this feast that God commanded the people of Israel to establish and to celebrate or to observe every year. We know some of them, the Passover, which specifically refers to the night in which God delivered them. But then there's the week of, or the celebration of tabernacles, or of booths, sometimes it's called. And that was a reminder that when the people wandering in the desert for 40 years, that they lived in these little makeshift shacks, really. And even to this day, Orthodox Jews will practice that, even in cities like New York. During that time, they will live there. And then other feasts, there's several. But the three, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Pentecost, and those celebrations, they were all intended to remind the people of Israel of God's act of salvation, that he took them out, as he said, with a strong arm and delivered them, and he carried them like an eagle carries her eaglets on her wings. This was why they had those celebrations. And yet, throughout history, especially as you look at the Psalms and you look at some of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, we keep hearing that Israel forgot their God. That Israel forgot what God had done for them. Psalm 78:11 says, they, Israel, forgot what he had done for them, the wonders he had shown them. Psalm 106, verse 20 and 21 says, they, referring again to speaking to God's people, they exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. You remember, you may remember the story in the book of, in the Pentateuch, where Moses is meeting with God and the people are like, we don't know what happened to him. We need a God so that we can see him. He can lead us. And so Aaron makes this golden calf. And God is reminding them that they had forgotten about him. Isaiah 17, the first part of the verse 10 says, you have forgotten your God, and you have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Isaiah 65, verse 11, but as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain. And then there's this declaration that God makes to people who forget him. Jeremiah 18, verse 15 says, yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 14. In Hosea, the whole book is an illustration, a living drama between Hosea, the prophet, and his unfaithful wife who keeps leaving him one time and another time. And God uses that as an illustration to say, in the same way, my people have been unfaithful to me. They have forgotten me. They have, uses this horrible word, they have prostituted themselves. And here in 8:14 it says, and Israel has forgotten their maker. This is the accusation that is made again and again and again throughout the history of the Old Testament, that God's people, despite every good thing that the good Lord had done for them, again and again and again, they kept forgetting him. And folks, If we are not careful, I am concerned that in a season like we are living now, in these difficult times, in this time of chaos in our world, right here at home and around the world, that the people of God will be tempted to forget their God. That, I believe, is something that concerns me, and I believe that we should be mindful of that. This neuroscientist says this: your brain is continually looking for bad news. As soon as it finds some, it fixates on it with tunnel vision, fast tracks it into memory storage. But the good news gets a kind of neutral, whatever. So those of you who said you're mostly the half full glass people, this guy would say that's probably not true for most of us, maybe all of us. And it's true. We seldom struggle with remembering the good things. But the negative things, they impact us so much to the depth of our being, to the core of who we are. Psychologists tell us that sometimes people in their 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s struggle dealing with something that a father, a mother, a teacher, someone said, you're good for nothing. You'll never amount to anything. And those words have stuck in their brain for decades, and it has impacted how people live. Or situations that we faced in life, or some crisis, some trauma, something happened to us that is there, and we struggle with it over and over and over again. And I think that there is some truth to that. This neuroscientist, Rick Hansen, goes on to say that in effect, the brain is like Velcro to negative experiences, but Teflon to positive ones. Isn't that interesting? I honestly believe that this is an effect of the fall of humanity. It wasn't meant to be that way. But the struggles that we face have become so real because our brain just seems to put them away. And it's not like, where did I put my keys, where you can't remember. Those experiences will pop up like this again and again and again. Take again a person who maybe was told in childhood that they were good for nothing. Then they go to school, they graduate, they start work, and their boss decides, they need some encouragement, also some correction. And so they tell them, you probably should fix this in how you work. And all of a sudden, the whole feeling comes over you of rejection and neglect, and that I'll never amount to anything. You don't have to say, people don't have to say, I think way back when I was a kid, I had a bad experience with my whoever. I think I should rehash that now that I've just had this meeting with my boss. It just happens like this because it's stuck there in our brain. So what are we supposed to do? What does Scripture tell us to do other than to not forget him? I want to mention a few things, three passages. I think I quoted Jeremiah. Jeremiah also wrote a book called Lamentation. And the title of the book comes, of course, from the fact that he was lamenting the situation in which the people of Israel found themselves because they had become unfaithful to God. And as he's rehashing all their story, he comes to this conclusion: oh my goodness, we were almost destroyed. We were almost consumed. We almost didn't make it. We almost didn't get here. And as he thinks of that, he says these wonderful words in chapter 3, verses 21 and 23. He says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love. We are not consumed. For his compassion never fail. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, when the prophet was tempted to say, oh my goodness, we're not going to make it. We're just not going to make it. We have been unfaithful to God. We have not obeyed his decrees. We haven't loved him like he called us to love him. So I guess this is the end. And just as he's about to throw in the towel, as he's about to give up, as he's about to turn his back on this whole thing of loving God and walking with him, he says, oh, wait. I just remember. This just came back to my mind. That God loves us greatly. His love for us is so amazing. He's like, wait. I also remember that his compassion never fails. Oh, I just realized they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, oh God. He's like, okay, let me just reground myself in this reality. Let me just stand on this truth. Let me here realize and agree again with the evidence that is there from centuries of God's relationship with our people, that he is faithful. He's never given up on us. He never stopped loving us. He's never lacked compassion toward us. And I think he went from being nearly devastated and just giving up to celebrating and jumping and dancing and screaming and say, yes, God, he is faithful. He is compassionate. His faithfulness is always there. His compassions are new every day. His love is so great. Wow. Some of us, friends, need to do that. We need to step back in the middle of all of this stuff that's going on. And I don't know anybody who likes what's going on. And to be able to say, as I look back year after year, decade after decade, God has been faithful to me and he will be faithful to me in the days to come. You should get a little happy about that. You're sitting there and I'm not sure that you believe what I just told you. You think I had too much coffee this morning. Friends, this is the word of God. Believe it. Paul, as he's dealing with the church at Corinth, he uses this expression. He says, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Can I tell you something? We have these brilliant minds that are capable of incredible things. But our minds are also incredible. If there's a little thought that enters your mind, a negative thought about God, about yourself, about this, about that, about here, about there, and if you do not take that thought captive, if you do not grab a hold of that, and take it and say, you're going to be obedient to Christ. You're going to submit to what I know the Word of God says. That thought will run wild. And before you know it, it will be full speed ahead. I think I mentioned this before, but I believe it was this year's Kentucky Derby or the Preakness or one of those famous horse races. When as the chutes open and the horses bolt out, one of the horses bucked the rider right off, right as it came out of the gate. And to my amazement, and I think a lot of people's amazement, for the majority of that race, that horse was in the leading pack of three or four horses with no rider to guide him, no rider to pull him in or to use the whip and get him going. It just ran by itself. And I thought to myself, I wonder what's going to happen if that horse actually wins. Who's going to get the crown and the money? Friends, our thoughts are like that. If you and I do not, in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus and in prayer and in worship and with the word, if we do not take every thought captive, it is going to run wild. And then you're going to come up with all kinds of ideas that do not reflect this reality, that do not reflect what Scripture tells us about our good God and our good Lord and the plans that He has for you and for me. So you've got to take every thought captive. Again, I mentioned that for anyone who is dealing with mental health issues, this is a really difficult thing to do on your own. You may need professional help. Please get that. Really important that you hear me say that. I had skipped this part. Philippians 4:8. What's something else Paul says as he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he's about to conclude his letter, and he says, finally, brothers and sisters, this world is not the best world. It wasn't then, and it is not now. He says, but whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Some of you would know that the Latin motto on the coat of arms of the University of Alberta is taken from this text in Latin. Quacumque vera, whatever is true. Again, if you tend to be more on the glass half full, it's not hard for you to think of whatever is noble and whatever is right and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If you fall on the other side of the glass half empty, that is a struggle. That is a struggle. And yet the encouragement, the command in Scripture is that with the help of the Lord, that we are supposed to do these things. And so this week, I encourage you, as you go about your week, whether it's at work, whether it's in relationships, whether it's the weather and restrictions and decisions the government makes and all of those things, in all of that, focus your mind on that which is noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. If anything is praiseworthy, think about such things. Really important for us to remember that. So, three ways to fight unbelief. The temptation, I define unbelief as the temptation to forget what God has done and who He says He is. Number one, remember His faithfulness. Be like the prophet. Start looking back. Start looking back. This is one of the reasons why I love hearing the seniors' stories, because they've walked with God for so long and they can tell you again and again that God is faithful. Right, Jimmy? He's faithful. He has been faithful. Right, Daryl? God is faithful. Right, Mary? God is faithful. You have stories and I have stories that we can tell of God's faithfulness again and again and again. I don't think that any of us could ever stand in the congregation or before the Lord and say, well, let me tell you about a time when God was definitely unfaithful to me. We can try, but we will be accusing God of something that He is not. So remember God's faithfulness. And in these days, friends, we have to do it more frequently, more often. We have to remind ourselves again and again and again that God is faithful. Do it. Do it. When you call someone from church, when you call some of your friends, when you get hung up on social media discussions that never lead to anything productive, talk about God's faithfulness. Tell them how God has been good. Tell them how you have no reason to complain about your Savior. Number two, focus on the good and the positive. For some, it may come more as a natural thing. For some, it's maybe a bit more of a struggle, but it'll take some effort. But do your best to focus on what is good, on what is positive. And there's enough of it around for us to do that. And number three, fight to stay positive. If I can say, it's going to be a fight. It really is. It really is going to be a fight. But we can do that. We can take every thought captive. In the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus. We might need some outside help, and that's okay. You know, maybe if you're having a challenge with any of these three, call somebody and say, hey, you know, I'm just struggling with this. Can you just like encourage me? Can you share a testimony of God's faithfulness to you? What are you doing to stay positive and focusing on the good things in this time? Let them encourage you. This is one of the wonderful things about being in the family of God, or being having a church home, is that we can encourage one another. And that we can do something amazing. We can pray for one another. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? That we can pray for one another and to know that the good Lord hears us. I want to leave you as I conclude with the part of the lyrics from the song, When You Believe, from the Prince of Egypt. If you never heard that song, you should listen to it. It's amazing and it's powerful. It's a good reminder. It says, there can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve? When you believe, somehow you will. When you believe. Because we believe in a great, awesome, powerful, loving God. That's why we can say, Emmanuel, come and deliver us from our unbelief. Amen. Father, I pray that you take these words of Scripture, these reminders that you are faithful, that your compassions never fail, that they are new every morning, that great is your faithfulness. Take these words, the words of Scripture today, and drive them deep, deep, deep into the core of our being, that we will remember them again and again and again, and that every time we are tempted to doubt, to not believe that you are who you claim to be, and that we tend to forget that you have been faithful to us, remind us of this truth today and every day. Thank you that you came to deliver us from unbelief, dear Jesus. Amen.